Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy, this time of fellowship together, and for studying your word. Father, we just pray that this will be a time of understanding as we seek to understand this subject in the field of soteriology concerning who saves. Father, we just pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit this evening, and that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and we are live, Dan. Are we live on Facebook yet? All right, pardon me, everybody. Let me see if I can get this corrected here. Well, it shows that it is a live stream, so is it not showing up live on your end? Okay, so we're going to get started. All right, so tonight we are continuing our subject in the discussion of who saves who. Now, last week we covered two of the four basic views concerning who saves. This is my first time to delve into this field, so of this particular topic. So I have these four categories, and of course, inevitably, somebody's going to come along and find a fifth or a sixth. That's the thing about these kind of studies, is it's always open to revision and expansion. But I'm trying to be very precise in some of this terminology. And let me just do a quick review, and then we'll jump down into our third and fourth view this evening. So there are four basic views concerning who saves. Now, the first view is what's called autosoterism. And this is a term that I borrowed from another systematic theology. So it is a commonly used term. Now, the other three terms I did not find, but going off of the soterism wording here, I've come up with these new words. And again, this is all always subject to revision. But the first view of who saves is what's called autosoterism, from two words, auto meaning self and soter meaning savior. And this is the belief that entrance into heaven is entirely by good works. And I would say that that's probably the vast majority of humanity. It's people who hold to what I would call religion. Now, there is a biblical version of religion. James talks about pure religion, which is helping widows and orphans. And he uses the term in that narrow sense, in the biblical sense. But when I use the term religion in the worldly sense, I think the way most people think about it is more the idea of man by man's efforts trying to win the approval of God. That is commonly how I use the term. And I think that's how most people understand the term when they think of religion, is man by man's efforts trying to win the approval of God. And this is a works salvation. And again, anytime you see the ism, the ism, on the tail end of a word, it means belief in something. And so when we talk about autosoterism, it's the belief that you save yourself, and it's purely by good works. And so this is a belief in which entrance into heaven is entirely by good works. Now, autosoterists don't feel that they need salvation from an outside source. From their perspective, their good works are enough. Now, the second view, and the term that I've coined here, is called syntheosoterism. And I was really torn with this because I thought about using the term semi-autosoterism, you know, off the autosoterism, and using the term semi-autosoterism, but I didn't feel that it communicated exactly what I wanted it to communicate, and so I used this word here of syntheosoterism, and here you see the prefix syn, the S-Y-N, from the Greek sun, which means with, and then you have the Greek word, you have the word theo here from the Greek word theos, which means God, and then soter means savior. And so the idea of syntheosoterism is the belief that people partner with God and contribute to their initial salvation by good works, or a promise to perform good works. Now, this group front-loads the gospel with some human requirement in addition to faith in Jesus. And they'll put things in there like, turn from all your sins, keep the Sabbath, water baptism, you know, these sorts of things. Now, in tonight's section, we're going to focus on these third and fourth categories. Third is post-theosoterism, and post meaning after, and theos, God, and soter, Savior, is the belief that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but later, after being saved, the Christians are persuaded that they must perform good works to keep themselves saved. And we're going to look at an example of that, of the Christians in Galatia. Because I think that that describes them. I think that they were saved. I think that they received the Spirit, that they did believe in Christ, that it was by faith alone. But then some Judaizers, some false brethren came in and were teaching them that they had to be circumcised in accordance with the law. And so this issue comes in where, you know, after their conversion, and they are, in fact, believers. Paul calls them brethren numerous times. He says that they are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, every indication is that he's writing to believers. But what happens is after their salvation, false doctrine creeps in and they wind up coming into bondage, this form of legalism. and we see examples of that today where people feel like they have to produce some good works to keep themselves saved. The post-theosoterism is going to be our first point that we're going to look into more carefully this evening. Now, the last section here, I have coined the word sola theosoterism. And sola meaning alone. Now, you think of the sola phrases, you know, sola gratia, sola Christus. You know, you think of salvation by grace alone, sola gratia, sola fide. And you think of the solas that are common to the time of the Reformation. Well, that's the word sola, and it means by itself, alone. And then you have theos, God, and soter, Savior. Now, sola theosoterism is the belief that salvation is entirely a work of God through Christ and is provided by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing more. In this view, salvation is a gift from God, freely given and freely received, with no requirement of good works before, during, or after salvation. Now, these understand, again, that good works should follow salvation, but that they are never the condition of it. So let me go ahead and jump down here in my notes, because we covered the autosoterism last week, and then we also covered the synthesoterism last week as well. So let me jump down here to this section on post-theosoterism. By the way, as I was putting these notes together, there's a passage I've looked at a few times in the Old Testament. It's Proverbs 10:19, where he writes, he says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. And this is a verse that has stuck with me over the years, because preachers love to multiply words. And theologians too. You know, love to write, love to teach, but it's always that issue there, that in many words, transgression is unavoidable. And so it's just one of those things where the more that we talk, the more likely you are going to find some flaw in something that is said somewhere along the way. And this is true of every teacher I've ever studied under, that at some point along the way, they're going to say something. You know, if I read 20 books, by somebody, you know, inevitably you're going to come across something. You're going to think, well, that's not correct, or, you know, that's not accurate, or, you know, there's, you know, biblical support against that. And it's just one of those things. I think, one seminary professor I had, it's like eating fish. You know, you swallow the meat and spit out the bones. And I think that sometimes that's true with stuff you read as well. So I always try to be mindful of this, that when I'm teaching this stuff, especially if it's new material, if it's something that I've never taught before and I really haven't seen in anybody else's writings, I always try to be careful to keep my language very concise, you know, not to go long. I tend to be a little bit wordy. You should see my notes, because when I hand it off to my editor-in-chief and she goes through it, it's just dripping red ink off the page. And of course, I'm talking about my wife. And she will critique it and several times. I mean, it's bleeding on several occasions, which is what I love. It definitely makes it better. But one of the things is always trying to keep that language down, to keep it concise and not be so wordy, because I can, well, I can talk a lot. All right, so let's get away from that. So let's talk about the post-Theosoterists. Now, this group of people are those who believe they are saved initially by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but then later adopt a work system to continue to be saved. Now, I think many in this camp were saved when they heard and responded positively to the simple gospel message. And I think of children. I think of many children who hear the simplicity of the gospel and come to faith in Christ. They believe, placing their faith in Christ alone for salvation, but then later were persuaded to accept a system of legalistic teaching that told them that they must do good works to continue to be saved. Now, these would be similar to the Christians Paul wrote to in Galatia. In Galatians 1:6, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel." And now, these people were believers. In fact, on numerous occasions, Paul calls them brethren. In Galatians 1:1, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren." In Galatians 2:4, "But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked out to spy our liberty, which we have in Christ, to bring us into bondage." 3:15, "Brethren, when I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside." But notice he's talking to brethren. Galatians 4:12, "I beg of you, brethren," verse 28, "and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise," verse 31, "so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Galatians 5:11, "But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" So you can see how there's this theme here where he keeps calling them brethren. And so every indication is that they are, in fact, believers. So they were believers, whom Paul called brethren, declaring in Galatians 3:26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so when I look at the letter that Paul writes to the Galatians, I see him writing to believers, not unbelievers. But the Christians in Galatia had trusted in Christ as their Savior. And earlier I'd referenced Galatians 2:4, but I need to correct that, because that doesn't need to be in that first list of passages that I have there. But in Galatians 2:4, he talks about that it was because of false brethren here. And so Paul identifies this other group. He says, "But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." So some false brethren came among them and taught that they must adhere to the law of Moses to be saved. Now, these were false teachers. Interesting, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who has a really good commentary on this, he says, and here I'm quoting from his book, Faith Alone, The Condition of Our Salvation, an exposition of the book of Galatians and other relevant topics. He says, "The problem that Paul was dealing with in his epistle to the Galatians concerns a group that has come to be known as the Judaizers. These people felt that the Gentiles must obey the law of Moses in order to be saved." Now, he cites Acts 15:1, where you have this passage here where it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So Fruchtenbaum links this group here in Galatia with this same group here in Acts 15:1. And I think that that's correct. And they said the same thing down in verse 5. "It is necessary to circumcise then and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now, if you remember in the study in Acts, this resulted in a huge theological debate Paul and Barnabas really, really got fired up over this whole deal. In fact, when you go back to verse 2, it says, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And they go up and they do have this theological council. And the end result is that this argument that one must be circumcised to be saved is ultimately rejected. But this is who Fruchtenbaum is referring to as being part of this same group of people, these Judaizers. Now, going on in the notes here, Paul, in an effort to correct the false teaching, posed a few simple questions to the Galatian Christians. In fact, if you go back to Galatians 3:1, he actually gets a little strong with them. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" And then he says in verses 2 and 3, he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And then he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" So the Christians in Galatia had trusted in Christ as their Savior and had received the Holy Spirit. So they were, in fact, saved. Yet the legalism of the Judaizers had corrupted the concept of faith alone and Christ alone. Citing again from Fruchtenbaum from the same source, he says, "Too many believers think that they can and need to add to their salvation. By grace through faith alone does not seem to satisfy. People add the keeping of some of the law of Moses to their salvation. Others believe their baptism plays a role in it. Again, others throw out what is commonly known as lordship salvation." He says, others throw what is commonly known as lordship salvation into the mix. Now, lordship is salvation is something we're going to address at a later time, but he references it here. And I think that lordship salvation really confuses the gospel of grace, because it front loads it with some notion that you are going to commit yourself to Christ and to a life of good works. Now, I think that we should commit ourselves to Christ, but I think that they conflate justification with sanctification. I think they confuse the two. And again, this is something that we will address at a future time. Now, I think post-theosoterism really describes many Christians today who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but then later were led to believe that they needed good works to keep themselves saved. In fact, some years ago, I knew a man who had been involved in the Roman Catholic Church, which is very steeped in a works system of salvation. But talking with him, he had come to faith in Christ when he was a very young boy. And he had heard the simplicity of the gospel and had believed and came to faith in Christ, and then years later got brought into this very staunch Roman Catholic environment where all of a sudden he had to start doing all these good works to keep himself saved. And I run into this. I run into these people. In fact, I think that's what happened to me at a young age too. I'll talk about that here in just a moment. Now, citing from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, and this is from his book on Satan. By the way, if you don't have the works of Chafer, I recommend all of his works. He's an outstanding scholar. I did find a typo in one of his works the other day, but that's neither here nor there. But this quote here is taken from his book on Satan, page 111. He says, "True salvation is wholly a work of God. It is said to be both a finished work and a gift, and therefore it lays no obligation upon the saved one to complete it himself or to make after payments of service for it." And I think he's absolutely correct. Let me say that again. He says, "True salvation is wholly a work of God. It is to be both a finished work and a gift, and therefore it lays no obligation upon the saved one to complete it himself or to make after payments of service for it." And this fits into what I am arguing here as a camp of Christians that I have labeled post-theosoterists. Now, I personally trusted in Christ as my Savior at age 8. However, shortly afterwards, I was taught that I needed to keep myself saved by ceasing to sin and also by doing good works. And though I did not lose my salvation, really the joy that I had when I trusted Christ as my Savior was lost, and I became trapped in a vicious system of trying to keep my salvation by good works. And it was so bad that I literally thought that if I committed any sin, mental, verbal, physical, whatever, I thought that I lost my salvation. And so I would have to, quote, repent of my sin, turn to Jesus, humbly come before him and ask him to save me again. And I believe that he did until I sinned again and then I was out. And so in my mind, I was literally saved and unsaved, half a dozen times in a day. It was really... really quite frustrating and confusing for me. So I believe that I lost my salvation every time I sinned, which was daily. And I felt that I needed to come groveling back to God as a failure and trust in Christ over and over again in order to be saved. By the way, it wasn't until years later that you get corrected in your theology and you get out of that loop of thinking that I call it a vicious system, because I think it is vicious. I think it beats you down. And the emphasis is always upon you, because you're never looking to Christ. You're ultimately always just looking at yourself. And you never know if you've done enough. You don't know if you need to do 10 good works in a day or 20 good works. You never know. You never, ever have assurance. You can't have assurance because you're constantly looking to yourself. And so you can never know ultimately that you're saved. But, you know, years later when I was, you know, studying and really getting into the Word of God and really learning it more thoroughly, and I was looking at the phrase born again. Now, the Bible teaches that we are born, and the Bible teaches that we are born again. But the Bible does not teach that we are born again, or born again, 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 or born again, 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 which is what you have in effect if you believe that you can lose your salvation, is you're just repeatedly being born again and again and again and again and again. And eventually what happened was exhaustion took its toll. And after several years, I just walked away from God thinking that the Christian life was impossible because I had bought into this way of thinking that said that I had to stop sinning. And, and you know, being locked into that, I mean, you can't. I mean, you know, you have a sin nature, you're going to be tempted and you're going to occasionally fail to that. But I didn't understand 1 John 1:9. I didn't understand the eternal security of the believer. I didn't understand 1 John and how to be restored to fellowship. These things were not taught to me in the church that I grew up in. And I grew up in a very Pentecostal church. And I mean, very Pentecostal. We weren't snake handlers, but we were pretty close. I mean, it was pretty wild. We had church services that would go for hours, and there was a lot of dancing and shouting and people running around the church, and it was pretty crazy. There really wasn't any teaching. It was a lot about emotion and theater, really, than anything substantive as far as any teaching of the Word of God. But that's what I grew up with. So eventually I just got frustrated and walked away from it. And it wasn't until roughly 15 years later that my assurance of salvation ultimately rested in Christ alone. And at that moment, the joy of my salvation was restored, because I know that he who began a good work in me would be faithful to complete it. And I came to understand, like John 10:28, where Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." And the use of the word give there is the Greek verb didomi, which is in the present tense, and that means that eternal life is a right now truth. Now, it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but it is nonetheless a right now truth. You have eternal life. Eternal life is not what you can have, it's what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. And he says, "And they shall never perish." And the construction of the Greek grammar there is a double negative. There's two ways of saying no in the Greek. You have ooh and may. And the Greeks had a way of making that very emphatic by setting it up as a double negative. They would say ooh may. And the double negation really drives the point. It's literally never, never perish. And anyway, but the more that I came to understand these things, the more I understood my security in Christ. And I came to separate out my life of sanctification and my pursuit of my walk with the Lord and a life of production of good works, which I want to have. I mean, we're directed to that. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And, you know, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So good works are expected among Christians. And, you know, again, Ephesians 2:10, that we understand that good works should follow salvation, but they're never the condition of it. And that when we pursue a life of good works, we know that when it is done properly, when we are walking by faith, when we are learning and living God's word, and it's always in that order because you can't live what you don't know. And so learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. But once you get into that pattern of living that, of walking by faith, of being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and advancing toward spiritual maturity, not only are you living the best Christian life and not only are you producing good works, but when you stand before the Bema seat, in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, when you stand before that Bema seat, you will be rewarded for the life that you live. Now, hopefully your life is gold, silver, precious stones. Hopefully you are walking in the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, learning the Word, living the Word, applying it. And, you know, the more that you live that out, you are producing a life of gold and silver and precious stones. And that will be rewarded at the Bema seat. But you also have believers who have trusted in Christ, but they turn away and their life is a life of production of the flesh, and that's wood, hay, and straw, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now, when they stand before the Bema seat, they will be judged. But Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that their life production will be burned up because it was not a life of gold, silver, precious stones. It was not the best, it wasn't the proper Christian life lived out. And it says that they will lose their rewards, but they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire. So they'll get into heaven wearing just their birthday suit with smoke and, you know, coming off their singed hair and, you know, that sort of thing. And but they'll be in. So they'll be saved. They just won't have any rewards for eternity. And so, you know, when I came to understand these things, it was so liberating to me. Because then I could live out the Christian life. And of course, if we turn from the Lord, if we turn to a life of disobedience, if we turn to a life of ongoing sin and rebellion against God, well, you don't lose your salvation. You just subject yourself to divine discipline. And Hebrews 12, 5 and following is directed at believers. It says, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son. And it says that he scourges every son whom he receives, pasawios, every son whom he receives, gets at least one good skinning. If you live long enough, you're going to get skinned at least one good time. Now, I've had several. I think I've had three or four good skinnings over the years. And I know when I get those, I know it's because my Father in heaven loves me enough that he's not going to tolerate my foolishness. And he loves me enough not to leave me where I am. And he meddles in my life. Now, he loves me, and he's patient, and he's long-suffering, and he's quick to forgive, and he's slow to anger. But if I push hard enough, I can bring down the discipline of God upon me. Now, he does that not because he hates me, but because he loves me enough to give me what I need. Now, if I rebel against that discipline, then that can eventually come to the point of the sin unto death. 1 John 5:16 and 17 talks about the believer who commits the sin unto death. This is a physical death. And actually, you see examples of this in the Bible. You see in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where you have two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who brought unauthorized fire into the tabernacle. And the Lord struck them dead. I mean, there was fire that came out and consumed them on the spot. And there was every indication there that they were actually drinking on the job. and that might have been, you know, they might have been inebriated and might have impaired their activity there. You also have the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they lied to the Holy Spirit. You think of the Corinthians. My goodness, talk about a church with some problems. I mean, Corinthians 1:10, he says, you know, that there are quarrels and divisions among them. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, he calls them carnal. He says, look, I can't even talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to babes in Christ. That's not a compliment in that context. There were divisions. One said, I'm Apollo, Paul, another of Apollos, one of Cephas. And then you had the super spiritual group that said, well, I'm of Jesus. And then you have a guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who's sleeping with his father's new wife, and you're thinking, yuck. And then, you know, bumping ahead, you get over, I mean, they're obviously abusing their spiritual gifts, and that becomes a problem. You read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about how some in the church were coming and they were eating up all the food. They get there and they gobble down all the food. Well, then these poor, hungry believers show up, you know, thinking there's going to be a meal because they can't even afford one. They're that poor. They show up and all the food's gone. Because, you know, these people were so selfish, you know, they just show up and they just eat everything and stuff their face, and, you know, in walk these poor believers, and they're hungry, and there's nothing to eat, and these other believers are not modeling a life of selflessness or love or consideration towards other people, and Paul even says, and some of you are even drunk in the church. I mean, think of that. You go to a church and it looks almost like a barroom setting than a church. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 30, he says, for this reason, that is because of their sinfulness, their pursued carnality, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep, and sleep there being a euphemism for death. And I think that may actually describe three stages of divine discipline, where you have weakness and then advanced discipline, which is sickness, and then finally ultimate discipline, which is death itself. But my point is that these people, they're not losing their salvation. But the quality of their life goes into the tank. They come under divine discipline. They're forfeiting eternal rewards. They're going to stand before the bema seat if they produced a life if they've lived a life of carnality, and they and they are saved because of the finished work of Christ. It's just when they get into heaven, they have no rewards. So they have very low status in the eternal state. So there are consequences. So they suffer in time. They've forfeited rewards for eternity. There are consequences for their actions. But consequences never to the point of losing salvation. That is something that that we should not put on the table with believers. And so there are consequences, because I know some people say, oh, well, you believe in eternal security. Well, then you can go out and sin as you please. Well, gee, you just put all those words in my mouth. Thank you for the straw man argument that you've just constructed, because I never said that. But there are people that will throw that sort of stuff out there. So you're always having to make those sorts of corrections and things. So getting back to the notes here, because pride is the default setting of the human heart, it is our natural proclivity to think that we can fix the problem of sin and righteousness and either earn God's approval by our own efforts or at least participate in the effort. Pride must die for salvation to occur as we come to God with the empty hands of faith, offering nothing, but only receiving the salvation which he offers to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Human efforts to save are useless. And here I am citing from Lewis Berry Chafer, Systematic Theology, Volume 3. He says, for no one under any circumstances could forgive his own sin, impart eternal life to himself, clothe himself in the righteousness of God, or write his name in heaven. And Chafer's absolutely correct on that. So let's get to the last category here. And this last category I have classified as sola theosoterism. Sola theosoterism. And here you have sola, which is alone or by itself, and then theos, God, and soter, Savior, and ism, belief in. So it's the belief that God alone saves. Now, I believe that this is the correct biblical view from beginning to end. Now, this teaches that our spiritual salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing more. No good works are required for our salvation before, during, or after we trust in Christ. So, as stated before, good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. And again, I think of Ephesians 2:10, for by grace you have been saved. Excuse me. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we think about the Christian life, that once we come to faith in Christ, we actually have a life in front of us. Now, how long that life is, I mean, that's determined by God. I think of Psalm 139, verse 16, where David says, you have ordained all the days of my life when as yet there was not one of them. And so God has ordained all the days of our life. Now, some people get saved. It's a deathbed conversion. You think of the thief on the cross. I mean, he cut it close. He cut it close. But Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So he got in. You talk about cutting it close. But his words are recorded in Scripture. And so we have that blessing. But when we come into the Christian life, one of the things that's nice is that God has these good works for us to do, by the way, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so what we need to do is we need just to see those moments that God creates when people cross our paths, when we have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, when we have an opportunity to speak truth to somebody. And so these are things that God has prepared beforehand, and we just have to be able to identify it and step into it and say yes to it when that moment occurs, and to live out the will of God in that moment. So again, as stated before, good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. So this is the record of Scripture in the Old Testament. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And Psalm 68:20 says, our God is a God of salvation. And of course, Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is from the Lord. In the New Testament, we read about Jesus in Matthew 1:21, which says that he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people. Notice they're not saving themselves. It's he will save his people from their sins. In Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Titus 3:5, a very good passage. It says he saved us. And notice the direction there. It's one way. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Notice it's not on any works or deeds that we do. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 says, God who has saved us. You see? And that right there is phase one of the Christian life. Now remember, in past lessons, even in the introduction, and we're going to see this again, but we're going to understand that salvation occurs in three tenses. That we have been saved, that's our justification, that occurs at a moment in time, that's a one and done deal. We are being saved, that's our sanctification, that's phase two of the Christian life, this is where we are being saved. And then there is the future tense, the third aspect of it, where we will be saved in the future. And we can understand that in the first tense, we are saved from the penalty of sin, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In phase two of sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. And so as we advance to spiritual maturity, the sin nature becomes more and more weakened, and we become stronger and stronger, not only in knowing the will of God, but in making good daily decisions to walk with the Lord. And so that's our sanctification. We're being saved from the power of sin. And then ultimately, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's our glorification. Now, just to kind of give you a preview of coming attractions, in the future here, probably within the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at these three tenses in a little more detail. And one of the things that we're going to notice is in phase one aspect of the Christian life, our justification, that's all of God. God saves, that's it. Okay, when it comes to us having eternal forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and being secure in him, that is all of God and none of us. However, when it comes to phase two of the Christian life, our being saved from the power of sin, God involves us in that process. And there are many things that we must learn as Christians. And we are told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we get into the Word of God and we study the Word of God, we must expunge a lifetime of human viewpoint and replace it with divine viewpoint, and we must learn the Word of God. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. For all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Thoroughly equipped unto all good works. We are called to a life of good works, but we have to learn the Word of God to be able to execute those good works. We have to know what they are. We have to understand what the Christian life is. And there are many, many commands, directives in the New Testament, specifically for Christians. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. We are told to grieve not the Spirit. We are told to quench not the Spirit. We are told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are told to love one another. We are told to pray for one another. We are told to encourage one another. We are told to edify one another. I love that word, edify. It comes from the Greek word oikoidame. It's a compound word that means the construction of a house. It means we build somebody up. We are told to love one another. And when we think of love there, we should really think of the idea of commitment. Emotion should not be primary when we think of Christian love. Not that emotion is absent. I don't think that it's absent. But it's not the primary meaning of that. And so when I think of love, I'll be honest, in my mind, I put little equal signs and I put the word commitment there. And actually, if you go back and you study the Old Testament, especially in a good translation today, when you look throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew word chesed, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D is a word that modern Hebrew scholars today translate as loyal love, because it puts the emphasis upon God's loyalty to love us. And it speaks of his faithfulness. It speaks of his commitment. You see, and God is committed to us. And break his promises. God has integrity. God makes a promise. He keeps his word. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2 make it very clear that God cannot lie. But when I think of love, it must be in that form of commitment first. And I really don't even think in terms of emotion. And you know, when I think of God's love, it's a perfect love. It doesn't increase. It doesn't decrease. He doesn't love me more one minute or less the next. It may take a different form. One moment he may comfort me if I'm suffering. At the next moment, he may be inflicting pain upon me because I'm in rebellion, and I need to be disciplined. But it's all his love. It takes different form, but it's all his love because he's committed to me. And I think the same thing when you think of when Jesus said, "Love your enemies." Okay, well, if love is an emotion, we have a real problem here, because how do you conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who hates you and has hurt you? I think it's impossible. I don't think he's talking about emotion at all there. And if we understand agape there, if we understand love there as meaning that we seek God's best in the life of another person, then we can do that even for our enemies. We don't have to have a warm, fuzzy feeling for them, but we can share the gospel with them if we have opportunity. We can pray for them. We can do good for them. I mean, that's Paul's argument in Romans 12, isn't it? Is don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Right? But if you have the opportunity, you are to do good to them. And even if they insult you, if they slap you on the face, give them the other one, right? And by the way, that was an insult scenario there. That wasn't a life and death situation, because self-defense is another matter. But it's one of those things where you tolerate a certain amount of abuse and you're willing to treat them in love. You're willing to seek God's best in their life. But when you understand this as a commitment, then I think you understand it in the fuller sense, in the more biblical sense of the Hebrew word chesed and the word agape or agapao. It's that idea of commitment to someone. And I think that that helps us when we understand it that way. But my point is that when we understand phase two of the Christian life, and that there are many imperatives, an imperative, when we find verbs in the imperative mood, it always assumes three things. It always assumes cognition, that we understand the directive. It always assumes volition, that we have the ability to obey the directive. And it always assumes present and or future opportunity, because you cannot command past action. So again, whenever you find a verb in the imperative mood in the Greek New Testament, it assumes cognition, that you understand the directive. It assumes volition, that you have the ability to obey the directive. And it assumes present and or future opportunity. So when we're told to love our enemies, well, we have to understand what that is. We have to understand that it is within our capability to execute that. in real-time situations, in the present and in future scenarios, but it helps us to understand our marching orders. But my point is that when you're talking about phase two of the Christian life, God provides us everything we need to live a successful Christian life. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the revelation of His Word, which gives us insights into realities we could never know except that He has spoken. He empowers us. We are, and when we begin to make good choices and we surround ourselves with good friends and we don't forsake our assembling together and we follow the Lord's directives and we live out the Christian life, which by and large is really a discipline. If you really want to get into the spiritual Christian life, it really is an issue of discipline in many ways. But my point is that we have some role to play in phase two of the Christian life. Now, in phase one, justification, that's all of God. Phase three, that's glorification, that's all of God. Because we'll leave this world by death or by rapture, but when we leave this world, there will no longer be a sin nature. That'll be gone. So justification, glorification, all of God, none of us. But our sanctification, phase two, does require us to participate in that aspect of our sanctification. And what happens sometimes is you see this in some circles, is that people again conflate phase one and phase two of the Christian life. They conflate justification with sanctification and merge the two together. And though I think they're related, they are nonetheless separate issues that should be kept separate in our thinking. All right, so getting back to the notes here, and what I'm talking about here in this particular lesson of sola theosoterism really has to do with phase one of the Christian life, just so that we get this into clarity. Because it is God who has saved us. But notice, once He saves us, He then calls us with a holy calling. Now, that speaks of phase two of the Christian life. So it is God who has saved us and then called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works does He save us, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So as I've been using these verses, one of the things that I try to point out is that salvation is always in one direction from God to us. He saves us. That's always the issue. Now, again, when we get back to phase one of our understanding of salvation, we must remember that Scripture reveals that we are helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. And I've covered that before. And that prior to our salvation, we were said to be dead in our trespasses and sins. So salvation is never what we do for God. Rather, it's what He's done for us through the death of His Son, who paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross at Calvary. Having paid the full price for our sins, there is nothing that remains for us to pay. Christ paid it all, and our spiritual salvation was completed at the cross, where Jesus said one word in the Greek, tetelestai, but it's translated, it is finished. And what that means is that our salvation was, in fact, finished at the cross. Now, according to Francis Schaeffer, and I have this quote here from his book, Death in the City. By the way, if you've never seen the video series, How Should We Then Live? By Francis Schaeffer, it's a little dated. I think it was done like 78, 79. You can tell by the fashion it's a little dated. But the content is just pure gold. If you've never seen the How Should We Then Live video series, it's 10, 30-minute little videos. Man, Francis Schaeffer, he's got it going on. He'll really get you to thinking about some stuff. I love his his books, too, but his videos are very, very beneficial. I recommend them highly. But according to Francis Schaeffer, he says, salvation is the whole process that results from the finished work of Jesus Christ as He died in space and time upon the cross. And his use of space and time was something that Francis Schaeffer liked to use, because people were, in his day, spiritualizing Jesus. They were putting Him in some sort of mystical category, you know, outside of time and space. And he was like, no, we need to present Him the way the Bible presents Him, as a real person who lived in real time and real space and operated among real people. And so he puts the cross as something that occurred in space and time. And that was language that was particular to him, but he was speaking to his culture. Now, our culture has different cultural issues that we're addressing today, and we should speak to the issues of our culture. But that was language that you'll find predominant throughout his writings. And Lewis Berry Chafer states, as for the revelation, it is the testimony of Scriptures, of the Scriptures without exception, that every feature of man's salvation from its inception to the final perfection in heaven is a work of God for man and not a work of man for God. And that is taken from his Systematic Theology, page 6, volume 3, page 6. So no one has the means to redeem his own soul, nor the soul of another. In Matthew 16, 26, Jesus asked, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer is nothing. And if Jesus had not paid our sin debt to God, there would be no hope of ever being liberated from spiritual slavery. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 says, "For no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." Now, Paul writes in Romans 3, 24, of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to spend a whole evening talking about that word redemption, but it translates the Greek noun apolutrosis, and it has to do with the payment of a debt. And so, excuse me, my voice is going out. When it speaks of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, it speaks of the payment that he made on behalf of sinners. And again, the word redemption translates the Greek apolutrosis, which means to release from a captive condition. Now, that's from the Walter Bauer Gingrich lexicon. It's a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature by Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. A common Greek lexicon. A lexicon, by the way, is just a dictionary. It's a Greek dictionary. But the word apolutrosis means to release from a captive condition. So redemption refers to the payment of a debt that one gives in order to liberate another from slavery. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, why is that? Why did he have to give his life a ransom for many? Because we can't redeem ourselves. Because we cannot liberate ourselves. It's absolutely impossible. We have no means to do so. We are helpless. We are sinners. We are ungodly. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:6 that he gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, when we turn to Christ as our only Savior, Ephesians 1:7 tells us that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Because Jesus died in our place, he is able to set us free from our spiritual bondage and to give us eternal life. But it is only because of his shed blood on the cross that he can do this. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is necessary. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. In fact, it's the only coin of the heavenly realm that the Father accepts as payment for our sin debt. There's no other currency in heaven that is accepted other than the shed blood of Christ. So again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. And he paid it all. And there's nothing more for us to pay. And so salvation is a gift from God. And remember that if we have to pay for it, it ceases to be a gift. So out of these four categories here, I've tried to demonstrate these from the scriptures that, again, just kind of a quick review, we have autosoterism, which is the belief that one has entrance into heaven entirely by good works. Again, the autosoterists don't feel that they need salvation from an outside source. Their good works are enough to save. Second is the group of the syntheosoterists. And this group believes that they partner with God and contribute to their initial salvation by good works or a promise to perform them. These front-load the gospel with some human requirement in addition to faith in Jesus. Now, I think the first two groups are not saved because they introduce works in whole or in part at the very beginning of the gospel. I think the third and fourth groups are saved. I think the third group, the post-theosoterists, are those who believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but later, after being saved, are persuaded by false teachers that they must perform good works to keep themselves saved. And again, I would liken that to the group of Christians in Galatia. And then lastly is syntheosoterism, which is the belief that salvation is entirely a work of God through Christ and is provided by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing more. So in this last view, salvation is a gift from God, freely given, freely received, with no requirement of good works before, during, or after salvation. These understand that good works should follow salvation, but that they are never the condition of it. So hopefully these categories will help you to understand not only the biblical issues as they pop, but also when you're talking with other people, because you're going to find people that are going to take these different views. And by the way, if you know of another view or a fifth view or a sixth view, if you have any ideas on any of these things, I'm open to this. Working through this quite carefully and crafting it as carefully as I can. But again, this is new territory for me, and so I'm open to discussion if you have any ideas on this. So, all right, so let me go ahead and close this out. Well, let's close it out with a word of prayer, and then we'll gather back again next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father. And we call you Father for one reason and one reason only, and that is because we have believed upon your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that nearly 2,000 years ago, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, came into this world and took upon himself humanity. And he lived an absolutely righteous life and committed no sin. And he went to a cross and died a death he did not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And Father, this is your goodness. We did not earn it. We do not deserve it in any way. In fact, we were helpless and powerless to save ourselves. But you loved us enough to send your Son into the world. And he came. And he willingly went to the cross and died in our place, was buried and raised again on the third day. And we are so thankful that we can come with the empty hands of faith, empty because we bring nothing, but we come only to receive that which you have offered, eternal life, to us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. Father, we thank you. We are so thankful to the Lord Jesus for all that he has done and for his life that he laid down in our place, the just for the unjust, that we might be restored to fellowship with you. Father, we pray as we close out this evening that this time of study will stay in our mind, and that we will continue to think upon these things, and that we will advance in our walk with you. We pray that we will be challenged by tonight's study, Father, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.